Well, it's a good thing to be together. It's a good thing to be able to sing. And I will just say, compared to last week and this week, immune systems are also a good thing too. So if you were with us last week, thank you for enduring that. I'm grateful for God working and answering prayer. And thank you for praying. And so I'm here. Janet's not here. If you don't, that's my wife. Okay, so pray for her next. We are a loving family. We share, all right? We share stuff, and that's how that goes. But if you've been with us for a while, you know that we've been involved in a project over the past 2 years, and now we're coming up on our third year of raising funds for this project. It's called Access for All. And we're opening up our campus and making it accessible to people who have mobility challenges. You'll recognize that we've got upstairs and a downstairs, and it's hard to get around. And so we're expanding things like we're putting in an elevator, and we're going to be expanding the nursery because we have a bunch of kids. You just saw them running around. We're doing various things. We're making the restrooms. We're going to open them up, make them more inviting, and more, again, able to accommodate people with those kinds of needs. So we're concluding year two of our campaign to raise funds for that. And I just received this update this week, and so we want to praise God for that. If you'll notice here, so far we've raised $756,267 toward the $900,000 that we initially saw that we would have as our need. And so we praise God for that, and we thank the Lord for using you to do that. You'll notice that the $100,000 is offset from what we've raised within the church, because that $100,000 actually came from outside of our church. So someone became aware of what we're trying to do, and they just gave us a gift of $100,000 to do that. And so that's sort of set off from the rest. But we're entering into now year three of a two-year campaign. And initially, we had our costs laid out, but you probably realize this, inflation's a real thing. You felt it, haven't you? And so we're experiencing that with the project as well. And so you'll notice that on the left side of this chart, we have now $1 million there. We're aiming for covering the needs that are rising with the cost of things by raising more. And so the point right now would be this: praise God, thank you for your generosity. Now let's keep pressing forward through this final year. This is not the time to kind of ease off the gas pedal. This isn't the time to kind of lay back and get complacent. No, we need to press this thing through to get it done. I have some other good news as well. We have recently purchased an elevator. Yeah, it happened. Yeah, we did. So for some people, you've been here for a long time, like, really? No way. Yeah, we did. Now, I don't have a pink slip to show you. Sorry, I don't really have a... The thing's being built, okay? You don't really... Hey, look, here's an elevator. Now, we want to be able to install the elevator, right? Because as of now, we have an elevator, but unless we complete this campaign, we'll have a really nice elevator out there in the parking lot, just standing there without anything to, you know, use it with. So let's be sure to press through and praise God again for what he's doing. And as we enter this final year of the campaign, let's not let off. Let's keep pressing ahead in that. And so we're really very grateful to the Lord for those things. The other thing, I look at these gifts, and again, our mission here is growing deeper, walking closer, reaching farther. And there's lots of ways we're reaching farther throughout the year, but this is one very tangible way that we get to this time of year. So for those of you who brought those gifts in for the children of the incarcerated, we praise God for that. For Bay Area chaplains and John Klobuchar and those that minister there, we are thankful to you for what God's doing and how you're open to being used by God in that way. And if you haven't ever participated in delivering gifts, I would just encourage you to really consider that. It's a beautiful way to be right on the front lines of just being able to walk up to someone and say, "This, I'm giving this to you in the name of Jesus on behalf of your parent who is currently in jail." And the expressions that you see on children's faces and the way families are touched by that, it's a beautiful thing. So if you've never done that before, I would encourage you, talk to Jenny Splendorio, talk to Nick. They'll be up here after service today later on, and take a few gifts that you can pass out. And if you've got kids, little ones, when our kiddos were younger, we really enjoyed doing that with them. I've got some very vivid memories of Grace, I'm going to embarrass you. Where are you? Are you here right now? She was singing. Oh, there she is. Hi, honey. Yeah, I love you. Sorry? Not sorry. All right. But anyway, when she was really little, I've got memories of her just taking a gift and you know, between a doorway, handing a gift to a little one of someone whose parent couldn't be there at that time because they were in jail. And it was just a really just, I kind of brought tears to my eyes at the time, kind of tears me up now just thinking about it. There's a way in which you're demonstrating Jesus's love. And so don't miss out on that. Participate in that. Take part in it. You'll be glad that you did. All right, we are continuing on in our series, The Mystery of Christmas, and we're going to today be talking about the Magi, who came from the East. And of course, this is one of those things where I might be assaulting your favorite Christmas carol. I'm sorry, I apologize. If we three kings of Orient are, I love that carol too. I sing it with full vigor whenever I sing it, okay? It's a great carol. But we don't know if there were three of them, all right? We don't know. I mean, it's kind of like, how do they come to that conclusion? Well, it's the three gifts. It's the three gifts. And so the implications, there were three gifts, there were probably three of them. But we, you know, look, if Janet, in a given Christmas, my wife, if she gives me like, you know, let's say it's green coffee beans from Guatemala that I haven't roasted yet, and maybe a book on the history of the Fender Telecaster, and I know you're like, what else would it be? And maybe tickets to a Snarky Puppy concert. Are you judging me because I like Snarky Puppy? You don't do that. No, they're a great band. They're kind of like a jazz-ish band. But if she gives me those three things, I'm not, we don't assume from that, okay, had to be three people, right? You get multiple gifts from one person periodically from time to time. So all that to say, we don't know that there were three of them, but we sure do learn a lot about the Lord, this promised one, the Messiah who came. We learn a lot about the historical setting into which he came. And frankly, we learn a lot of lessons about how we need to approach and come to this Lord, this King, the true King. So in light of that, I invite you to open to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And there's a Bible under the chair in front of you. You will find that on page 1 in the New Testament. So if you're looking at the Bible, the New Testament is toward the back of it. And you'll go to page 1, and there you'll find Matthew chapter 2. And this is the Word of God, written by God himself for us to know him. And so out of reverence for that, would you please stand and follow along as I read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Let's pray. Lord, we again want to thank you for your word. When we thank you that you wrote it, yes, as an accurate historical account of what took place, but also you penned it for the purpose of us growing and knowing you and walking with you. And so we would ask, Lord, that right now you would protect us from any form of empty habit, that this wouldn't just be something we quote unquote do on a Sunday, but instead, Lord, that we would be eager, that you would make us attentive, that your Spirit, who penned this, would now be at work teaching us, causing us to become the people you want us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. So we're going to enjoy the narrative and just kind of unfold different aspects of it, and then we'll come back and apply some principles to our lives. But here we find, you know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Matthew just sort of declares it. We were in Luke last week and gave a lot of detail about that moment and that time. But Matthew just describes Jesus was born and gives us the setting of the account. There's something very important. Herod right now is the king. Now, when you are in the Bible and you hear about Herod or hear that word Herod or the name Herod, you got to realize something. There's more than one of them, okay? There are several. And this is Herod the Great. So essentially, Herod the Great is the one that made the temple that was in use at that time. He was also over a whole bunch of other construction projects that were well known in the ancient world, and they were astounding. You can even go there today. You can go to Masada and see this massive complex that he put in the middle of the desert that actually has an irrigation and system to retain water, where there, in fact, is hardly any water at all. I mean, he's a brilliant builder. He was a brilliant leader. He was feared by many. After he dies, there are four other rulers. They call them the Tetrarchs, four, meaning, you know, Tetra, four. And these are four rulers that came from Herod. They all also went by the name Herod. So you have Herod Agrippa, and you have Herod, different versions of Herod. So they're related to him. They are not him. And they also always kind of aspired to be him and never quite became that. But this is Herod the Great, okay? And you'll notice in the account, you know, that's kind of the setting. And these magi from the east arrive in Jerusalem saying, and this word for saying has the idea of continually saying. They didn't just say it one time. They were going throughout the city of Jerusalem saying, hey, where's the child? Where's the child? We want to worship the child. We want to see the child. We saw from the east where we're from that his star was in the sky. And so we followed it. And we've come to notice this, worship him. They know exactly why they're there. We want to worship this child. They have an idea of who this is. And so notice what happens with Herod in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Oh yeah, you would be too. Why? Well, because notice what the Magi say about this child in verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? King. Well, wait, who's Herod? He's the king. At least he's a self-proclaimed king. It's not the legitimate king, not the real king. I just feel like lounging right now for some reason. I don't know why. I just have this desire to relax. I'm not sure why. Okay, anyway, so if I do lay down, please wake me up. No, okay, so with Herod being the king, you could see why he'd be fearful, right? Because he's like, I'm the king, and he's the self-appointed king. He calls him that. Now you're coming from a faraway land. This doesn't happen every day. These quote-unquote wise men from a faraway place, and they're going throughout the city going, hey, where's the one who was born king, king of the Jews? So this self-appointed King Herod's going, hold on. Who? What? Why are you here? What's going on here? And you'll notice how the passage says he was troubled. That means to be agitated. It means to be bothered. It's the kind of thing where it's like playing over in your mind, you know, when you're laying on your bed and you can't go to sleep. You're like, what's going on? Why? That's what this word is. So this isn't the kind of thing where you just heard and goes, oh, that's weird. Someone else thinks they're king. Okay. No, it's eating away at him, which is probably why the rest of the phrase reads like this. He was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now, that's how things worked around Herod the Great. If he was troubled, trust me, you were too. He was cruel. He played for keeps. And so the entire city is now going, wait a minute, what is happening here? Who are these people? And there's the other strange thing, is that where did these visitors come to? Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the very center of the Davidic kingship. It's the very center of where God's people gathered. It's the capital of Israel. And now what's happening is foreign visitors are coming to declare a truth that those within the city itself have no concept of. And there's a reason for that. But Herod isn't dumb. He understands that he's ruling over this kingdom of Jewish people, a self-proclaimed king of the Jews. And so what does he do? Verse 4, he gathers together chiefs, priests, scribes of the people, and he asks them, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? They know there's supposed to be this promised one. There's supposed to be a Messiah. He gets that. He's heard that. From other historical accounts, we find out that he supposedly converted to being a part of the Jewish, religion at that time. And so he knows who to talk to. He brings chief priests and scribes. These are the people that we'll find later throughout Matthew's account and also in Luke's account and the other gospel accounts. These are experts in the law. This is their thing. They know the scriptures. They study them. They teach them. And so he goes to them and he goes, hey, actually brings them to him. And he goes, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they just answer because they all know this. They understand the prophets. And so they say to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. It says that for a reason, because Bethlehem is this little off the beaten path town. This was written by the prophet Micah centuries before. They've been waiting. And so now you can see Herod is actually manipulating and working through this passage. His activities are described throughout. He's positioning himself. He's a very savvy ruler. He's probably had other people who've attempted to usurp the throne at various times. He knows how to deal with this. So he's like, oh, okay, these magi, wise men from the east are coming. They followed a star. They're here, but they don't know specifically where the child's to be born. So what does Herod do? I got to get rid of this child, but I'm only going to be able to do so if I actually find the child. I can use these visitors to find the exact location of this kid because they don't know where it is. I do because I have the scribes talking to me. I'll pass on that information to help them out, and then I'll take care of business. That's the plan. And so he finds out from them, and he calls the Magi. He finds out when the star appeared. You can see in verse 7, he's piecing together all the information. And then in verse 8, notice, he sends them to Bethlehem. He tells them, hey, you know where the child's supposed to be born in Bethlehem? I bet you that's where you're supposed to go. I'm just trying to help you out. Go and search carefully for the child. And when you found him, report to me, verse 8 says, so that I too can come to worship him. So the Magi don't know Herod. They don't, they're like, okay. Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went on their way. But then something happens. Notice the star that they saw in the east went on before them and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So they'd been following the star. It seems like what happened was the star, once they got to Jerusalem, they weren't seeing the star as much, and then the star appears again. Now, of course, the big million-dollar question, what was the star? Good question. So as we move on, no, I'm kidding. I'm sorry. I'll give you some, there's been a lot of speculation on this. So Kepler, who died in 1630, you remember him, he's the, astronomer, right? He pointed out that in the Roman year, about 747 AUC, which is 7 BC, there was a conjunction of the planets of Jupiter and Saturn, okay? So Jupiter and Saturn kind of came together, and so Kepler's going, that was probably it. But there's a lot of problems with that. First of all, the timing isn't quite right. Secondly, is visually for you, even at that moment, they can plot that and figure that out. Visually in the sky, Jupiter and Saturn, they got close to each other, but they were probably a good inch and a half apart from each other, right? So it just doesn't work. It's, a nice try, but it doesn't work. Then Kepler said, well, hey, how about this? It was a supernova. Why not? He liked that explanation. So supernova is when a star explodes and you can, and it make a very profound light. But really there's no confirming evidence for that. That's really a guess. And it doesn't actually fit the account, does it? Because there's other things going on here. As in like the star is moving and then resting over the place where the child is, right? That doesn't quite work. Others have tried to suggest, what if it was a comet? So someone plotted back. Remember Halley's Comet? Yeah, they plotted all that back. Like, where would Halley's Comet have been? And here's the thing. Again, Halley's Comet passed overhead at about 12 BC. So the timing, again, is off. It's not on. It doesn't work. And others have tried to piece together, you know, planetary conjunctions and other things. And so really, here's the thing. If you take a look at what's actually happening in the passage, all of these different astronomical phenomena are kind of a waste of time because this is not behaving in that way. We find here instead that the star is in some way supernatural. Something is happening beyond what we would typically see in the night sky. And so, trust me, it wasn't one of the drones that's appearing over Connecticut right now. You know, look, there it goes. You know, it wasn't that. You know, it didn't have those characteristics. You can see someone in the back, yeah, watch this, right over the house. You know, no, that's not what happened. This truly appeared to be a star, and it very much is more likened to the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, and certainly, a pillar of cloud, you know, that people would follow in the day, and then the night it would be lit up. That's more like what's happening here. That's the way it's being described. That's the way it's acting. And other than that, it's a mystery. But it's a beautiful mystery, and it's a stunning thing to think about how God can work through and bring these travelers from the east in such a way. And so, They're following along, verse 10. They see the star. So they saw the star that brought them to Jerusalem. Then they weren't seeing it. Now, verse 10, they're seeing it again. And so they're really excited. Like, wait, there it is. There it is. And so it's literally over the place where the child was. So it's like right here. There's no mistaking about it. And so what do they do in verse 11? They come into the house, they see the child with Mary's mother, and they do exactly what they intended to do. We were told earlier in the account, we've come to worship him. Well, that's what they did. They fell to the ground and worshiped this baby. Why would they do that? Well, we get a lot of clues about who they are in other portions of Scripture, where they came from, for example, the east. The east was well known. That would have been the region that you could call Chaldea or Babylon, depending on where you are in the history of the Bible. And we find in the book of Daniel that there were wise men, this very same term, magi, the wise men. Babylon had a bunch of wise men. As a matter of fact, Daniel, in exile, served as one of them. When you read the book of Daniel, you find prophecy after prophecy about what's to come, including prophecies related to this one who would be the Messiah, the Son of Man, the one who would rule and make all things right. So they're anticipating this. Certainly they've heard from the prophet Daniel these very things. They would have been taught those things. They would have passed them down, and now they see the sign from the east in the sky, the rising star, and they're like, let's follow that. And then now that they get closer and closer, eventually the star comes to that place of just resting over the house. So they understand who this is. And there is a lot of irony here because, again, these are prophets from the east. These are Gentiles. These are pagans. And yet here they are worshiping the true king. The people of Israel, the scribes, they're not. And there's something more to this as well, and that is, you recall from last week, when the angel proclaimed the wonderful news, do you remember what they said? They said, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the peoples. Yeah, well, these magi from the east are a part of those all the peoples. And the beautiful thing is, if you're here today and you're a Gentile, guess what? You're welcome too. They give gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They're all valuable, incredibly valuable gifts at that time. Super expensive. And you're looking at that going, wow, what's going on with that? Well, this is the gift worthy of a king, certainly. We would also see that with those gifts, they are worshiping in such a way where they're devoted to this king. They're paying tribute to this king. And then, rather than go back to Herod, they're warned by God in a dream not to return. And so they go to their own country in their own way. And things are going to get really, really, really awful and difficult for the people of Bethlehem and the surrounding region, because the account will go on to tell us that Joseph is then warned in a dream, you need to flee. And so he takes Mary and the baby to Egypt. In the meantime, Herod sees that he's tricked by the Magi, and he, in his rage, orders that every male child in Bethlehem or in its vicinity, 2 years old and under, should be slaughtered. And as horrifying as that is, we find that it is also a fulfillment of prophecy. And so part of what Matthew is going to do throughout the account is say, hey, this prophecy, that's fulfilled. This prophecy, that's fulfilled. And this is a tragic one that is also fulfilled, where Jeremiah speaks of it, about the voice that was heard in Ramah of weeping and great mourning. But eventually, verse 19, Herod dies. This supposed king, the false king, the self-appointed king dies. And as I've already described for you, from there, the tetrarchs will take over. But Joseph will return with the child and Mary. So we look at this and we find that it's a stunning account of worship for the king, the true king, the way in which God works to bring the Gentiles in at this early point in time in the gospel narrative. But for all of us, I think we need to ask this question, and essentially is, how will you respond to Jesus? That's the question we should be asking. We find here three different types of responses. And the question needs to be asked, you know, which one is ours? And the first response we see is indifference. And you can choose indifference if you want to. You know, again, maybe you're here today and you're exploring the things of God. You're kind of asking questions about who this Jesus is. Maybe you've never thought of it much before. But many people make this decision, and we would see this certainly in the religious rulers of that time, and in the scribes and others who are speaking to King Herod about his question, where's the Messiah supposed to come? Because these people, they had knowledge. They had all kinds of knowledge. And again, the professional Bible scholars and teachers of that time, they knew. You're going to open to Micah right away. They knew, you know, the town in which he was to be born. They could answer that question and many others. You know, if you're to kind of imagine like a modern day kind of game show, you know, you're there with, you know, hitting the buzzer, they're all ready to go. And yeah, Bethlehem, you know, or if it's Jeopardy, you know, where is Bethlehem? Or I don't know how he phrases a question, but you know what I'm saying. So it's one of those things where they knew the answer, because if they didn't know the answer, they should be massively embarrassed. And yet, though they were experts and though they knew all those things, though they could hit their buzzer or win the prize or whatever it would be, they were not even remotely curious about what was happening. They really weren't. I mean, They weren't even kind of going, wait a minute, these wise men came from where? They're doing what? They're saying what? And here's the thing, they're not alone in being indifferent toward what's happening here, because the truth is all of Jerusalem is basically the same. Remember, it said Herod was troubled, as was the entire city. Why? Because these magi were going through the city going, where is this one who was born king of the Jews? They were asking. In many ways, they were testifying. God's using Gentile pagan people to usher in news to his people of the fact that the king had come. And so we have an entire city, really. And none of them checked to see if these, you know, wise men were speaking the truth or were actually wise. And that's the thing, you know, the Gospel of John will tell us this. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And that's going to be a message throughout the Gospel of Matthew as well. Jesus came to his people, but his people were not, in fact, interested in him. And I think for all of us, we need to be careful of that. You know why? There are plenty of people who attend solid gospel churches and fall into this same trap. We fall into this same trap. Yeah, we know he was born in Bethlehem. We know his mother's name was Mary. We know about his miracles. We know he died on the cross. We know he rose from the dead. But you know what? When it comes right down to it, we don't really care that much. It's just like, yeah, I know. Check. Got that one down. Check. I've got the answer. Bible trivia. Check. And we've got to be very, very careful against indifference. And you know what? All of us have to battle that. All of us. How do we battle it? Well, the Bible gives us several ways to battle that. One thing would be this. It's spending time with God in prayer, stoking the fire of desire for him by engaging with him. It's together. We need one another. You know, if you use that analogy, you've heard it probably before of the campfire, right? If you have the campfire here and there's a coal on it or kind of thing, and then it gets knocked off over here, it's going to cool by itself. It's got to be with others. And we need one another to, as the Bible would say, spur one another on to not just good deeds, to love and good deeds. So if you don't have Christian fellowship, if you're not engaging with other Christians, you need to change that. You should be thinking right now, oh man, I've got to make a complete course change here. Because we need that. Coming into a building and being together with God's people on the Lord's Day is a good thing. But if you think that this constitutes the Christian life and you go off and do whatever you're going to do, that's just not what the Bible describes as the Christian life. We need one another. I also think, I love how Don Whitney he's got a book and it's entitled 10 Questions to Evaluate Your Spiritual Health. It's a really good book. But he'll talk about, you know, he asked that question, do you thirst for God? And really the idea would be, do you thirst for God in an increasing way? Is your thirst for him growing, becoming more intense? And then he kind of prescribes different ways to spur that on. And certainly fellowship is part of it, and being in the Word of God and praying is part of it, and other things. He also talks about there are some ways in which God uses others, brothers or sisters in the Lord, who have written things down. They've got the gift of teaching, perhaps, or there's a way in which we can grow from them. Healthy, good, helpful writers. And he goes, sometimes you can spur your thinking that way. You can get in and get a good devotional, perhaps. I'm actually a big fan of devotionals, if they're good. You know, if they really point you to the passage of Scripture, if they really make you think, and I use them myself. As a matter of fact, to prod the fire, so to speak, there's one devotional I've really enjoyed over the past year. It's by David Powelson. It's called Take to Heart, Daily Devotions to Deepen Your Faith. And if you will read it for a month, I got two. I'll give you one right now. So put your hand up if you will really read it. I got, all right, I'll try to give some more. The front row was just up for lifting up the hand. All right, we got two going. So if you will actually use this, I think you will really, really be helped and challenged. Powelson is a biblical counselor, a wonderful brother who loved Jesus and who spent many, many years talking people through how the Bible applies to life.
Coming today.
You already ordered it. Oh, okay. I still have one. Right in the back. I love it. Perfect. So I really think you'll be encouraged by this. You bet. You bet. So using those kinds of writers to spur our thinking and to help us grow. The beautiful thing about a devotion like that is it's one of those things where it's not going to hijack, you know, being spending time in the Bible. It's, if anything, it's going to point you to the Bible and help you get into that more. But I would just encourage you, think of ways that you can spur that thirst together. Talk to brothers and sisters. If you're, by the way, right now, what if you're dry right now, if you're just kind of going, man, I am just so dry. I'm just so, have you talked to anybody about that? Do you have a friend you can talk to? That's one of your indicators. It's time to pick up the fellowship interaction activity in your life. It's time to reach out to somebody and pray together. But we got to make sure that we don't fall prey to indifference. It happens so easily. It happens especially with people at times who have a lot of knowledge, as these scribes did, but they've got no heart, no love. So how will you respond to Jesus? That's one response, is indifference. Another response, it's possible, is hostility. And we see that with Herod, don't we? He did not want Jesus to be the king. His biggest problem was, Jesus is the king. You know, Psalm 2 talks about that, how the rulers of this world, they plot against God. They want to usurp the throne because they want to live their own way. And Herod wanted to live his own way. And because of that, he hated Jesus and was hostile toward him. And that happens with us too. Certainly there are people who would espouse, you know, this notion that there is no God, for example. We see that a lot. Probably one of the biggest, foremost kind of well-known authors on that area would have been Christopher Hitchens from years ago. He has since died, but his books are still around. He had a book entitled How Religion Poisons Everything. In chapter 7, he would talk specifically about what he would call Revelation, the nightmare of the Old Testament. And then in chapter 8, he says that the New Testament exceeds the evil of the Old Testament. He just called it all evil. And when you boil it down, you looked at like his arguments. Again, he was a very intelligent man. Interestingly, his brother is a believer. So the prayer would be there were a lot of really good conversations. But a lot of times what he would do is he would make these errors in seeing what was there. And you can almost just see the lens deliberately pulled over the eyes in order to escape this notion that Jesus is king, that there is a God. You might call it, one author has called it, you know, this desire for moral escapism, right? I don't want there to be a God because I want to live my own life my own way. I don't want to be accountable to anybody. And a lot of times those discussions come right down to that. Well, that's certainly what Herod was doing. And so Jesus was a threat to Herod because Herod enjoyed his position as self-appointed king. And the question for you is this: do you enjoy your position in your life of self-appointed king so much that you're actually hostile to Jesus? And if that's the case, the call to you is to repent. Because here's the thing, Jesus is the king whether you want to admit it or not. He does rule. And he's returning very soon. And certainly, this is a place for you to come to explore the questions you have. We welcome that. Yes, there are good questions to ask. The questions in the area of how does this work in terms of the universe, what he made, how different commands in the Bible work, the consistency of Scripture from Old to New Testament, all those things. But the reality is, we're here to talk to you about that, and we're here to help you think that through. But it's very, very possible to not even want to look at things in an objective way because we have this underlying desire to rule for ourselves. And so Jesus actually is a real threat to anyone who wants to hold on to the supposed kingship over their own lives. And let's just admit that. So again, how you respond to Jesus, indifference is a possibility. Hostility is certainly understandable. But the final way that we can respond to Jesus is this. We can also respond to him with worship. And that's what the Magi decided to do. That's what they were there to do. They saw the star, the King of the Jews. They came searching for him. And again, these would have been essentially pagan astrologers. That's what they are. I love how the Bible is so gritty, isn't it? It's not this sort of airbrushed, cutesy, oh yeah, these were really noble, you know, moral, upright people. No, they weren't. They were pagan astrologers. Jesus came to save, throughout the Gospels we see, he came to save tax gatherers, the most hated group of people known to the first century Jewish culture. Jesus came to save prostitutes. He came to save sinners. He did not come to save those who were clean, who clean up their act. No, he came to save those who were unclean. When someone was crying out in the streets of Jerusalem, you know, unclean, unclean, because they're a leper, rather than turn his back on them, what does Jesus do? He reaches out and does the unthinkable. He touches them. And what happens when Jesus touches them? Rather than the leprosy overtaking his body, no, he in fact purifies the unclean. That's the whole point. That's why we keep saying around here over and over again, Jesus is not waiting for you to clean up your act to come to him. No, Jesus comes to save the unclean. So bring it all in. Come to him exactly as you are. He delights in rescuing sinners like you and me. So as pagan astrologers, I think one writer kind of went into the idea that, you know, a lot of times these were people who were engaging in not only study of the stars and being wise for the pagan ruler of Babylon, but also in carrying out quote unquote magic. So you might, you know, think of them as one person, you know, called them mystical wizards from the East. Okay, whatever. That's the idea. The Bible warns against, you know, engaging in those kinds of things. So these were not people that would have been seen as, oh yeah, these are upright people. No. And so we find also in contrast with this grouping of people coming, these are wealthy people coming from afar, from the Gentile nations. And it's almost like you contrast that with the shepherds who in fact were very much of the Jewish people, but they were poor. They were the kind of the outcasts. So who's God appearing to? He's coming and being born of a woman who's not of high regard in the culture, and then her betrothed Joseph is taking her to, of all places, Bethlehem, this out of the way place, and then these shepherds come to bear witness of him. Again, not the prominent or the great. And now these people that come that are of wealth and stature, they're from another land. But all of it's grouped together to tell us one thing. Jesus comes for everyone. For everyone. And that's why there's no distinction. You know, there is no distinction between a Jew and Greek. There is no distinction between the learned and those who are considered to be of a common background in that time. Jesus came for everybody. And the same is true today. And the question is, will you respond to him in worship? And worship is not just, again, what we do together when we gather. Certainly it is. But worship is our heart's demeanor toward him in and through every moment that we have on planet Earth until he takes us home. Our life is to be a life of worship unto him. It's all for him. That's the beauty of where we find that, you know, that beautiful biblical principle that everything in the heart and life of the believer is sacred. So whether it's preaching a sermon, or maybe you're someone who is engaged in you know, cleaning up your house, or you're installing plumbing under your sink, or maybe you're in law enforcement and you're taking a drunk driver and arresting him. Those are all acts of worship. They're all the same unto God, offered to him in praise. And so that's how we want to respond. That's how we need to respond if we're going to actually live in light of the fact that Jesus, the King, has been born. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would anchor these things in our own lives today, and that you'd even help us as we go throughout this season. We thank you that that you are the King, and that you are, not only did you come at your first advent to rescue sinners and to live the life we could never live and to die the death that we deserve and to proclaim even your kingdom, and that all who repent and turn to you, all that believe in you, that trust in you, that they would be saved. But we also thank you that there's another advent coming, your second advent, where you're coming to rule, you're coming to right every wrong, you're coming to establish the new heavens and the new earth. And so in light of that, Lord, we pray that we would live now in the in-between time, and as we're in the already, not yet, as we anticipate that, Father, we pray that we would live lives of wholehearted, exuberant, joyful, love-fueled worship unto you, because you first loved us. So we look to you to accomplish these things. And it's in Jesus' name that we thank you. Amen.